I'm going to read to you from God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 25. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you this morning for your word, and we ask that you would pour your grace out upon us so that we may understand and see, that we might hear and believe. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Declaration of Independence in the United States was signed and sent throughout the colonies in 1776, or just before. It doesn't begin this way, but there is one particular paragraph that many of us have memorized, and it simply says this: We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, what does that mean? I think in our day and age that we think happiness and the pursuit of happiness is, and I think our current culture is defining it in this way, is that each of us is entitled in our own way, even though it violates the known laws of nature and of physiology and of God's law, whatever makes you happy, you are entitled to. And that no one can restrain you from pursuing it. If what makes you happy is to eat 50 pounds of steak at one sitting, then you have that right, supposedly. If, in fact, you are so profligate, you never settle in for relationship and marriage, and you want to pursue a different relationship every day of the week. I think Wilt Chamberlain spoke of having slept with thousands of women, the great basketball player. And of course, that may be underestimated in light of, or not quite so significant in light of, our present generation and its sexual freedom and pursuits. But there are so many various other ways in which it seems our generation believes the pursuit of happiness is my personal inner contentment and my ability and freedom to pursue whatever I want that could in any way make me possibly happy, unless you go to church during COVID-19. Well, we've reached this chapter, and I think what we'll do is we're going to find what, frankly, the pursuit of happiness really is for believers. And I think, frankly, what many of these Christian men who signed our Declaration of Independence meant. And I think we can get that. It would be an interesting study, and I began to study it this last week, what, in fact, they meant by the pursuit of happiness. And if you follow along with other literature that was written at that time in the 1770s or the middle of the 18th century, and if you also follow the subsequent writers of the framers and of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, you'll hear and you'll see what, in fact, they meant. It didn't mean what we mean in our present day. Their conceptions were much more along biblical lines. So let's see. I think this passage helps us to understand what the pursuit of happiness really is, especially for a believer, for every creature under heaven, but especially for those who have been redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ and justified by his works. I'll tell you, I've worried about reaching this last chapter and this last section of Hebrews 13. I think more than any other book, I've delighted in preaching through Hebrews. It's been a wonderful time for me going through this book and supremely speaking together and seeing and hearing within Hebrews of how Christ is better than anything else. Now, Christ is better than any Old Testament person, administration, ordinance, or works, or sacrifice, or offering, that He's better. And there is a glorious finish here in this passage, in these few verses. Really, at this point, Paul is in Italy. He's with the church there. Timothy is being sent, and it seems that Timothy has been released. It's his desire to accompany Timothy and then to come to the Hebrews, the Hebrew believers to whom this epistle has been written. It's a book that has been written, and we need to recognize what it is. If this book came to us, if the letter to the Hebrews came to us in our present day context, it would be a letter that would be read from the front of the church, and it would take about an hour to read at a reasonable pace, enabling us to understand, and it would read like a letter. And it would have greetings and salutations, and then it would have a body of discussion, and then it would reach this climax and this benedictory ending. It would only take about an hour. If you read Hebrews, you could read it in about an hour if you sat down. We think nothing of watching television show for an hour. Can't we read Hebrews for an hour? Well, that's what this book is. And so he's arrived finally at the end of this book, this benedictory doxology. It's a lofty view of Christ and of God, and it's filled with wonderful names of God. They're extraordinary. And I think, frankly, that he's making a connection between the names of God and your and my behavior. And you're in my progress in the Christian life. And he's going to make a connection for us, I think, that's so vitally important as it relates to God and his character and all that he has done and the accomplishment of Christ and the Christian life that you and I have been called to. Let me make that connection with you really quickly. There are some extraordinary names. I think there are five that we could contrive as or say our names. Theos tes erenes, God of peace. Anagnon ek nekron, the one leading out of the dead ones. I think that too is a name. Poimenaton probaton, shepherd of the sheep. Kiron hemon Iesun, master of us, Jesus. Iesu Christu, Jesus Christ, or Jesus the anointed one. All of these names, God of peace, the one leading out of, or the resurrecting God, the one leading out of the dead ones, shepherd of the sheep, master, Jesus, Jesus Christ, the anointed one. All is so centered. All of these names are intended to show us something about the Christian life, because you know that since chapter 10, verse 19, the Apostle Paul has taken all that he has said before and said, now all of these things you must do in light of all that you've already heard. If Christ is better than all these things, then it's your and my duty to serve God. And I think this small section in these verses is centered all around this one phrase, the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do His will. That's the center of this particular passage this morning. The God of peace equip you in every good thing to do His will. Thus far, as I've just said, thus far from chapter 10, verse 19, we have been told so many things that might be overwhelming. Maybe you're thinking this morning, how can I possibly do all that God has commanded me to do? Let me review with you what he has said that we must do as Christians and how we are to live the blessed life, the happy life. If we could use the terms of the Declaration of Independence this morning, in the pursuit of your Christian happiness, in the pursuit of blessed happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the things that you should do. And these are the things that you could survey yourself from chapter 10, verse 19, all the way to chapter 13. Draw near to God with a sincere heart. Hold unswervingly the confession of your hope without wavering. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Don't forsake the assembling together. Encourage one another. Remember from where you have come and who God is. Follow the example of faith. Lay aside every entanglement and run. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Contend against sin. Endure in discipline. Strengthen weak hands, feeble knees. Make straight paths. Pursue peace with all men. See that no one comes short of grace. Let no root of bitterness spring up. Listen to the word. Continue loving the brothers. Show hospitality. Remember strangers. Remember the prisoners. Keep your character free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Remember those who led you and imitate them. Don't be carried away by strange and varied teachings. Offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Do good and share. Obey your leaders and submit to them in prayer. It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. All these things in three chapters, not quite even three chapters. And right now you're thinking, as I'm thinking, I would hope, I need help. Who's going to help me do this? Who's going to be able to help me to live the blessed life, to pursue happiness in the service of God? How can I possibly do all that God has called me to do? The answer is in our present passage this morning. Remember what I said to you, the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do His will. The first point of my message this morning, and I think of this text that we can extrapolate from it, is the God of peace will equip you. When you are overwhelmed at the sheer volume of all the things that God calls you and me to do and to be, when you are overwhelmed with the sheer effort it takes to day by day bring every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ and to make certain that every member of our body is captive to the same rule and law of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, it is so deeply encouraging to know that God Himself, the God who has established peace between Himself and ourselves, He Himself will equip you. It's very much like Augustine's long ago statement in his Confessions. He said, Lord, and I know this is not an exact quote, Lord, command what you will and give what you command. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The God of peace will equip you. Why will the God of peace equip you? Why does God make every effort to equip you with holiness and sanctify you through body and soul? Why is God about the business of equipping us to do His good will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight? Because He's doing it through and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's doing it because Christ has made propitiation for us. He's doing it because Christ has offered His blood so that the wrath of God could be turned aside. And we who were enemies of God are now children of the living God, reconciled. It's only then, having been reconciled through the blood of Christ, that we can then say, you, God, you are the God of peace. Because if He is not your Savior, if He is not your God, and you refuse Jesus Christ, He is the God of wrath. Is the God of judgment, the awful God. God who is extraordinary in His awe and power and wrath against sin. Our God could not be to us the God of peace without the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. And if Christ is reconciled, as God is, and God will continue to be at peace with us. In other words, there is never a time when God is at war with you. There's never a time when God is so displeased with you that He decides that now He is against you. God is for you, and God is for your sanctification, and God is at peace with you. The blood of Christ has obtained our salvation. The blood of Christ has washed away our sins, and the blood of Christ has brought you righteousness so that you can say, He is the God of my peace. You and I, we owe all that we are to Christ's blood, don't we? All that we are. Everything. Every blessing. Every opportunity for prayer. Every privilege of intercession. Every approach to God. Every encouraging word from the Word of God. All of it we owe to the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Not your effort, not mine. Not because each day we get up and do some religious ceremony or practice. Not because we go through the motions or attend service every Sunday. Not because we've brought something on our hands to God and we've assuaged the divine anger and now He is our friend. No. We owe all that we are to Christ's blood. Only Christ's blood could atone for our sin. He's the God of peace. God of peace is the one who will establish relationship with you through Christ, and he'll even make the most mature Christian, the most immature Christian, whole. He will take even the most immature Christian who can't even really enunciate what they understand and believe, but they know that Christ has died for them. And they can barely get the words out. And prayer is a great difficulty for them. They are young and immature and new to the faith. But even then, God is at work in them. From the moment you were redeemed, God has been at work in you. The effort and His intention is to make you mature and to grow you as a Christian. His power can make even the most immature Christian whole. He also has immense power, and this speaks to His omnipotence. The God who resurrects the dead ones has abundant power to do this for you. Isn't really that what sanctification is? God continually, God progressively renewing life within us so that we are vital and renewed in Him. And we walk forward in life, extraordinary life, and we find that more and more we are alive unto God. This is the extraordinary and the immense power of God. The God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Him, that God, may He equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. It would be an extraordinary thing and a great, great tragedy, a universal tragedy, if God said, "These are all the various ways that I expect you to serve me. Now go and do them." And He didn't help us along the way. Because He knows that we are sinful. He knows that we are weak. He knows that even though redeemed, we still have the presence of sin within us in the sense that we are still bound in sin. Though we have been, the slavery of sin has been broken, we are no longer enslaved to sin. Nonetheless, we are sinners living in a sinful world, and we still commit sin. Though redeemed and forgiven, we still sin against the Lord. It's the deplorable condition of those, all of us who live in this fallen world, until finally we are glorified in the presence of God. But this powerful, omnipotent God who can bring life from death, who makes life to be animated from dirt and dust. It's that power that's at work in you, making you after His own image, making you into the image of Christ, extraordinarily sanctifying you day by day, modicum by modicum, little by little. It's that resurrection power that's at work in you. It's the first notation here in this letter to the Hebrews. It's the first notation that in any way speaks of the resurrection of Christ. It's right here at the end. It's right here at the end. And it's as if Paul is finally has reserved this, and finally he brings it to the fore and says, that power itself, that extraordinary power of resurrecting a body which was dead, in which there was no life, attested by witnesses as they saw Him, as they thrust the spear in His side, as many saw the grave clothes where He was buried in the grave for the space of 3 days. Nonetheless, God, through His almighty power, He raised Him up. It's that power that's at work in you, sanctifying you, making you after His own image. Maybe you're like me and you're frustrated by your own progress or lack of progress. And I often lament in my prayers that I'm not what I ought to be. But I do know that God is at work in me. And I do know that in order to continue to change me and make me more after the image of Christ, He's going to have to use that same resurrecting power to do it. Only God can do it. I know that I must be diligent in working with and responding to His Spirit, but I know God alone can make me truly sanctified. It really describes the very nature of sanctification in human beings. God must resurrect the dead. And that is what God is about the business of doing. When we come to faith in Christ, there is the first resurrection of enemies who are dead in their trespasses and sins come to life in Christ. And the second resurrection will be not unlike it. When our bodies consigned to the grave, one day when Christ comes again with shout of acclamation, with all the holy angels in the assembly of heaven itself, come in the clouds, our bodies will rise from the grave. And that is the second resurrection. Romans 8 verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." That is the process of sanctification by which God Himself will work in us that which is blessed and will make us happy. The good and comforting word from this passage this morning is that God has not left you alone. God has not left this entire business of sanctification up to you. God has not left you lonely and alone and forlorn as orphans in the world. Rather, He's not left you alone in sanctification. He has an interest in your progress as a Christian. And He has pledged Himself, and Christ Himself is our pledge. And the Spirit of God dwelling within us is His pledge. And the supper and the sacraments and every good and comforting word from the Word of God is His pledge that He has an interest in our progress in sanctification and as Christians in the Christian life. And He will not leave us alone in it. Isn't it true that we've experienced something of this when we've allowed ourselves to grow lazy or lethargic in the Christian life, and we've neglected certain things that are a great help to us? We've gotten away from old patterns and good habits that help us to be faithful in the Christian life. And what happens? Usually something comes that makes our lives just a bit uncomfortable. Or maybe we struggle with something deeply. Or maybe we suffer something that is a great tragedy. But in all those things, something happens. God reminds us of our need of Him, and we are drawn closer to Him. That is God. God at work in us. God sanctifying us. God sanctifies us through big troubles and anxious spirits and arguments and discussions and dissension and repentance and forgiveness. He has an interest in your progress as a Christian. God will supply you with all that you need to do His will. And God is at work in you to do His will. Secondly, from the text this morning, God will work in you what is pleasing to Him. The God of grace equip you in every good thing to do His will, firstly. And secondly, God will work in you what is pleasing to Him. He is working to equip you in every good thing, things which God, in His judgment and according to His grace, has determined is good. And what is good will sometimes involve suffering or tears, loss or pain. His providence will not only be these things, more for some, less for others, but all is good that leads us closer to God, that leads us closer to Him and teaches us something about what ultimately is our greater reliance, God. God Himself is working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. God is at work in us. God is at work in us to do His will. Let's break down this phrase, this brief section in verse 21. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So God is at work in us to do His will. God's hand is on the plow in your sanctification. Yours and mine must be as well. But God is at work in you. He's making your work possible so that you can do His will. Every advance or victory in the Christian life has God behind it, so that none of us can boast or say, look at me and what I have done and have become. But no victory will come to you unless you are submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit in your sanctification. God is at work in you. He's at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is at work in you. God is committed to working in you. God is committed to humbling you, showing you your sin and your need of repentance. God is at work in you, showing you where in fact you are in need of growth and in grace. God is at work in you. He's committed to His own pleasure. And I think this is a humbling thing. He's at work in you. He is working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. I don't know about you this morning, but I have a wonderful plan for the rest of my life. I have lots of things I'd like to accomplish. I have lots of things I'd like to do. I have dreams. I have expectations. I have hopes. I have planned out for the next 5 to 10 years where I think, frankly, Christine and I will largely invest, spend our money, the things that we would hope to do, dreams that we might have, the children and all the various things that we hope and expect to enjoy in the coming years. I have an expectation about my role in this church. I have an expectation about my involvement with you and my continued work in ministry. But God is not committed necessarily to my plan. God is committed to what is pleasing in His sight. And I think that we need to admit that, and I think that we need to embrace that, and I think that we have to be honest about that with ourselves. God is at work in us to will and to work His good pleasure. He's committed to His own pleasure. And to be honest, at the end of the day, we will be pleased that He is committed to His good pleasure. Not all that we want for ourselves, not all that we would do is enough or would be good for us. Some things that we desire are harmful for us. Some things that we desire are harmful to others. Some things that we desire don't have an eventual end that will glorify God. And surely God is committed to glorifying Himself in us because He is matchless and worthy and omnipotent and omniscient and gloriously beautiful in all of His glory and power and wisdom and justice and goodness and mercy and truth. He will watch over us and He will carry out and will and do His own work and to His own pleasure. He will watch over His own people and will supply us with all that we need because His passion is to glorify His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will do this through Christ. God will glorify His Son in perfecting you and in working in you what is pleasing in His sight. And that which is pleasing in His sight is very clear. Remember the direction, the Declaration of Independence? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I'll tell you, when we as human beings are most happy, and I love that the word happy, especially in the Old Testament, really can be defined as happy. Or the word blessed or blessed can be defined as happy. When we as human beings are most happy is when we are in right relationship with God, not physically satisfied or satiated or stuffed or inebriated or selfishly fulfilled and all our appetites met, but happy when God is sanctifying us, sanctifying our emotions, sanctifying our affections, our bodies, and working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. What are your happiest days? The days when you were in the best place in your relationship with God. It was when God was at work with you, within you, teaching you of your great need of Him, recounting His Word to you, letting His Word have a deep impact upon your heart. It's then that we are in right relationship with God and happy in the Lord. We don't understand happiness, I'd say, apart from God anyway. We look at the world and we think that happy people are people that are out enjoying the sunshine and throwing the ball. And happy people are people who are going to the movies or riding go-karts. And happy people are those who have everything they want. And yet over and over and over and over and over and over again, the people who die, who we think are the happiest, the most wealthy, the most self-accomplished, are the people filled with the deepest sense of their own lack, of the emptiness of their lives. They die and they say, what have I done? They die and they say, what do I have? I like to watch this particular couple. When Christine and I, many years ago, went to Alaska, we fell in love with Alaska. And I look longingly at other pastors when they say that they are going to pastor a church in Anchorage or in Juneau or Fairbanks. And many years ago, before coming to this work, we were actually considering a church way in Alaska. It was something that they had sent an invitation to me at the end of seminary, and I said, absolutely not, with Christine. But I didn't know how beautiful it was there, but God had other plans for me, and I'm content with those plans. But I look at Alaska and I delight in the beauty and the grandeur of that glorious state. And there's this young couple that I watch who are, in a way, they're homesteaders out in Alaska. And what they do is they go out every day and they work in their garden and they shoot and they fish. And they seem to live a very happy existence in many, at least in a worldly sense. And yet I've often noticed they don't ever speak of God. And they don't have children in their lives. They've consciously made a choice to go without children. And I wonder, will they reach the end of their days content that they have homesteaded and accomplished much in the state of Alaska? And yet once they're gone, so goes their homestead and all that they've amassed. There's nothing left. No one will remember them. They'll pass from this world and enter into eternity, unprepared, when they should have been investing in the kingdom of God. And I've watched others too, because I'm fascinated with the same subject of Alaska. And there are some others who are doing the same exact thing as this young couple, but they say things about God. And when they look at the mountains, they say, look at what God has made. And immediately my heart jumps and they are filled with something different than that first couple I mentioned. They look at the things that God has done. They look at their days and they look at the work of their hands and they say, God is so good. There's something so extraordinarily different between that couple and the second couple. I think the first couple is not happy. But I think the second couple is. Because they take in all that God does, and they take in all of their work, and they take in all of their days and themselves, and they see that there is a benevolent God who is pouring out upon them gifts of grace. The other couple has no concept of that. They have no concept of a benevolent God who cares for, watches over, and is working and doing and willing His good pleasure. And that God, the one who has created all things, is pleased in them and with them. What an extraordinary thing to know that God is at work in us both to accomplish and to carry out and to will His good pleasure. That which is pleasing in His sight. Dear Christian, brother and sister in the Lord, the God of peace who brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, He is equipping you in every good thing to do His will. And He is working at work in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. And God is to be glorified forever and ever because of it. There's a final farewell and blessing at the end, thirdly, in this passage. There's a summary of his situation. Timothy is coming, has been released. Seems they have both been imprisoned. He's coming soon, and he hopes to accompany with him. And he wants them, in this letter, he wants those who receive it and hear it to greet all their leaders and all the saints, and that all those where he is in Italy greet them. And then he prays lastly, grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. But his last exhortation, I hope you didn't miss it, is in verse 22. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. You know, it's a difficult ministry that Paul had to write to the Hebrew people, Christians, the Hebrew church, and to say Christ is better than all these Old Testament ordinances, persons, works, sacrifices, and offerings. And based upon that, you must pursue the Lord. And you must remember and follow the example of faith and lay aside every encumbrance and fix your eyes on Jesus and contend against sin and endure in discipline and pursue peace and not let a root of bitterness spring up amongst you and not forsake the assembling of yourselves. We read the list earlier. And some can get offended when they are told your conduct is not like a Christian or what you've just done is wrong or you need to repent. It's a hard thing sometimes to receive the Word of God. And yet, don't let this summary statement and exhortation pass you by. Bear with this word of exhortation. The Apostle Paul was speaking on the behalf of God and of Christ. I put to you this morning that pastors also, when they proclaim the Word of God, speak for and in the interests of Jesus Christ too. And inasmuch as a pastor is faithful to the Word of God, bear with the exhortation that you hear. You know, preaching is the work that God primarily works through. He works through prayer and practice and receiving of exhortation and preaching of the Word of God. And it's continuing and ongoing impact upon our hearts. Make certain that you bear with this word of exhortation, that you listen to the Word of God, that you listen to godly preaching, that you make it something that's vital for your week, that you make it something that in your home you revere and hold up as a means of grace. We tend to elevate the Lord's Supper as above and higher as a means of grace, but it's really not. It's the word visual. But the word proclaimed is even more explicit. The word proclaimed is explained and applied and exhorted, and we hear it with our words, and it communicates. The word visible and seen is a means of grace as well. I don't want to differentiate in a way that denigrates one or the other. But the word of God, God will use to bring about your continuing process of sanctification. And so too, you and I, we must bear with this word of exhortation from the Word of God. Hear the Word of God and revere it. Or, like Jesus said to the church, "Or I will come amongst you and remove this candlestick from amongst you." May God enable us to hear His Word, to bear the Word of exhortation, and that God would not extinguish the candlestick, the light of His Word, that light which is a lamp unto our feet. God works by the Holy Spirit. God is at work in the Holy Spirit. He is at work through these means. May God help us to attend to them. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we give thanks to you for your word this morning, and we ask that you would pour your grace out upon us through this means of grace, through these means of grace. We pray, O God, that you would help us to see the word this morning now. We've heard it. It's gone in our ears. We desire, O God, that we would not profane the word of exhortation by not listening or refusing the word. We would, O God, too, that we would not profane the word of God by partaking in an unworthy manner. So help us this morning to, as we have heard the word, as we have sung the word, as we have prayed the word, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to hear it, to believe it. And now as we see visually the word, we pray that you would again help us to believe and to see. Feed our faith and encourage and help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's the difficulty of masks and of COVID-19 and all the rest of it. I'm going to put my mask on so that no one needs to be nervous about the Lord's Supper. I'd ask our elders to come forward. I've asked this morning that our elder Emeritus would help us, Roman Bertera, our beloved friend, faithful servant, and many, many, many days of serving the Lord during these many, many years. Roman has been a dear friend. He almost killed me once. If you want to hear the story about that after the service, he almost killed me once with a little bit of an electrical snafu, but I'm just kidding. But he has been a dear, deep friend for so many years. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to make certain that I read this to you this morning. Attend carefully to these words. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and numbers sleep." Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, when we reject the word of God as it's preached, and when we look at the Lord's Supper and we partake in an unworthy manner, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves as responsible moral agents for which each of us is responsible before God. So let me make certain that we understand what being unworthy of the Lord and of the Supper is. It's when you reject Jesus Christ and refuse to believe in him as your Savior. It's when you do not understand that Christ alone is the atoning sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. That the wrath of God against sinners can only be set aside or assuaged or satisfied in the blood of Christ. It's when we don't think about the Lord Jesus Christ and we look at this supper as some sort of a talisman. And somehow if I partake of this, I'm regenerated or saved. We do not believe those things. Scripture does not promise that. We are to think of the Lord Jesus Christ and to recognize that he is matchless, perfect, the sinless Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And we must recognize simultaneously that we ourselves are sinners and have sinned against God. We were born in sin because Adam sinned and all humanity fell in and with him. But that Christ is the second Adam. He himself has come to represent humanity once again and to accomplish what Adam could not in his frailty and flesh. Christ lived a perfect life and rendered himself an offering for sin. And the Lord has placed on him our guilt and our sin. You have faith in Jesus Christ today. Are you in right relationship with the Church of God? Are you a member of an evangelical church? You count yourself a sinner in need of Jesus Christ. And have you believed, not just
believing these things they're saying. Yes, I've given a verbal assent to them, but really, truly, taking a moment to sit and to converse with God and to say, I am a sinner and I have sinned against God. Will you forgive me of my sin? Come, save me from my sins. Commit my life to you, to serve you, to love you, to obey you, and to live for you. In this way, dear friends, I trust and I hope that God himself will make you worthy and will enable you to partake this morning in good and clear conscience as sinners who understand themselves to be forgiven and pardoned by the God who casts our sins into the depths of the sea. The Lord Jesus Christ, the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he said that we are to perpetually practice this same practice in the ages to come until we once and finally see him in the air and sup with him and partake of bread and wine and eat the marriage supper of the Lamb of God. Now let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we lift up these common symbols to you, this bread, this wine, and ask that you might come and consecrate them to your use this morning. They don't become something else. We don't believe that they become some other substance, nor do I have any power in my hands to transform them into the body and blood of the Lord. Oh God, as we partake of this bread and of this wine, if we do so by faith, then it becomes a means of grace as we see, as the word is visual and we partake together and we rejoice in what Christ has done for our soul. And we remember that God is at work in us, both to do and to will his good pleasure. That God will equip us. And you, O God, we are essentially crying out, Lord, continue to work in us. Don't let us throw up roadblocks or ignore your voice. Prohibit us, O God, from turning away or running in the other direction because we don't want to be sanctified, but rather, Lord, sanctify us in the inner person. Make us more holy. Make us godly so that Christ Jesus would receive the glory forever